In March of 2012, a book was published that was titled Dying to be Me. This book is a story of a lady of Indian origin who lived in Hong Kong. Well, 10 years prior to the publication of this book, she got cancer and then went on to try different alternative therapies. None of them worked. But by 2006, her disease had progressed to stage 4, or what is the last stage in cancer. And she was literally hours away from dying. But what happened next was rather astounding. In fact, that is what enabled her to publish a book that in 2 weeks of it being published, hit the New York Times bestseller list. With that fame, she traveled the globe, speaking at large conferences and captivating the world with her story. So let me summarize key aspects of her story. Well, on the 2nd of February 2006, when she was practically a skeleton with tumors all over her body and having lost consciousness. Now, mind you, they had already started chemotherapy on her at this point. But at that moment, she claims to have had a near-death experience. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with what a near-death experience is. But this is an experience where she felt very strangely that she was literally leaving her physical body. And she felt that she had become a pure state of consciousness. She felt her consciousness expand and she became aware of more things than what she was normally aware of. So she could literally look down upon the hospital room that she was in. She could see her body. She could see the doctors who were treating her. And she could even see the doctors who were outside the room. She could hear the conversations, the things that they were saying about her. It gets even more intriguing. She says that her consciousness expanded to the point where she could actually see, hear and know the thoughts of her relatives. And not just the relatives around her, but her relatives who were way back in India. In fact, she knew that her brother, who was back in India, was getting on a plane to come and see her, and she even knew what he was thinking and the things that he was going through. And then it gets even better. Because not only does her consciousness travel to different parts of the world, but she believes that she went up to heaven as well. And there in heaven, she got to see God. And she described God not just as a person, as a human being, but as this just a state of being. It's a state of pure love. And there in the presence of this godly state of pure love, she felt unconditionally loved. She also came to the realization that this godlike state of being was actually part of her. She was one with God and God was one with her. And in fact, not just that, but God was one with all of the people in this world. And as part of being this God-like state, she realized that the part of her that was herself was just magnificent, and that all her life she had failed to love herself adequately and completely. And part of this state of loving herself was about banishing all fears from her life, including the fear of death. She also claimed to have met her father, who died a few years earlier. And her father told her that it was not yet time to die, so she had to go back to her body Now she was reluctant to go back because of all the pain that she was experiencing in her body. But she also claimed that there, while she was in heaven, she understood the very reason why her life had played out the way it had played out and why she even got cancer. And she said that the reason why she got cancer is because she had lived a life that was completely driven by fear. And so that emotional state what was causing her physical state to react the way it reacted. And so she realized that if she was to overcome all fear, then she would have taken away the root cause of her cancer. And so if she went back to her body, she knew that she would be completely healed. And so she makes a conscious decision to actually go back to her body. At this point, she slowly begins to regain consciousness. And within 4 days, she starts getting better. Within weeks, the tumors all over her body start to literally melt away, and her cancer completely leaves her body. Obviously, she is very excited. She starts sharing her story to all kinds of people. News spreads everywhere. And she, a publishing house contacts her to write a book. A book is written between her and somebody else who helps write this. And that book is now translated into 38 different languages all over the world. And she has been invited to speak literally in all corners of the globe. You can see, when you have a claim that you have actually visited heaven and you have seen God, and then come back to live to tell the tale, that really gets people's attention. And if such a person were to tell you what God is like, then people of this world would lap it up unconditionally. Well, this lady, Anita Murjani, the story that she tells has a problem when you compare it with the story that is told by another book called the Bible. You see, the Bible talks about life and death and God. And the way the Bible talks about life and death and God is very different. You see, the problem starts with Murjani's claim that God is not personal, but simply a state of being where everyone is connected as one being. Now, this, if it sounds strange to you, is not really a new idea. This kind of connected state of being, this kind of God that she is describing, is actually the oldest branch of Hinduism, describing a philosophy called Advaitism. Now, Advaitism states that there is no such thing as a separate God soul and a separate human soul, but that everybody is part of a big universal soul. So human beings simply need to come to the realization of this truth through the guidance of a guru. And when you come to this realization, then you become one with Brahma, which is this big oneness of the universe. Of course, this is completely different from what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear that there is a creator, and then there is his creation, and both are very distinct. This distinction is very critical. Now, Murjani also contests the idea of sin and judgment, because she says that God is this pure, unconditional love, and so your individual actions don't really matter. So whether you are a serial killer or your Mother Teresa, Ultimately, unconditional love is your birthright, and everyone is part of this big impersonal being. Now, in Murjani's scheme of things, the biggest problem is that if there is no sin, there is no need for salvation, and there is no need for Christ. Now, for a moment, I just invite you to step back and look at the big picture here. You have the testimony of a cancer survivor who was just literally hours away from death of multiple organ failure, claims to have a near-death experience, described, and then claims to have gone to heaven, seen God, and then describes God in a way that validates the oldest branch of Hinduism there is. And on the other side, you have the testimony of the Bible, which claims Jesus as the most complete revelation of God to human beings, who died for everybody's sins, and unless you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have no way to become one with God, who is love. Now the question is, which version of the story do you think that the media is going to take more seriously? Well, the testimony of Murjani, of course. At this point, the question to God that must be bubbling inside of you, as it did to me when I first came across this story, is that surely God would have known how compelling Murjani's story is going to be to the whole world. And even though it contradicts the Bible and denies Jesus Christ, why does God allow somebody to have this kind of miraculous experience when God knows that they are not going to be testifying about Jesus Christ? In fact, the question that I asked God is, when you know God, how compelling a near-death experience, a testimony is, why don't you give people near-death experiences where they actually experience Christ and come back and tell the tale? Wouldn't that kind of testimony be really the most compelling and bring many people to the point of following Christ? Well, first let me state off the bat that actually, if you look at it, there are hundreds of those kinds of testimonies. But before we put too much of validity in those kind of testimonies, I want us to just think analytically about near-death experiences from both a scientific perspective and then a biblical perspective. So I'm going to first lay out the scientific view. Well, near-death experiences are more common than you imagine. And when you have a situation where a patient is undergoing major brain surgery or any significant trauma in which the person is actually completely unconscious or in coma for whatever reason, there are many instances all over the world of people reporting that rather than being unaware of what is going on around them, like you would expect them to be, many people experience the sensation of floating above their own bodies, of being able to see their bodies and being able to look down upon what is happening around them. While this seems to be very strange, science has only begun to study this phenomena. But we do have another phenomena that is strikingly similar to this one. And they are a kind of out-of-body dream that many people have reported to have. These out-of-body dreams where you are actually sleeping and suddenly you kind of realize that you're sleeping, and suddenly you are kind of aware of that, and you actually experience being floating above your body and being able to look down upon yourself. And sometimes you can hover all over the place and go places. This is something that many, many people have reported. I'm actually very curious to know if anybody in this congregation has had an experience like that. Well, maybe not. Maybe you're not comfortable to state that you've had an experience like that. But those kind of dreams are actually very common. And there are many scientific explanations for what actually is going on in that dream process. But whatever is happening from a scientific perspective in that dream process, scientists claim could easily happen in the dream state of a person who is in coma as well. Well, science is just beginning to do MRIs to understand what's happening in the brain at these different states. And I'm sure that we are going to hear a lot about the research that is happening in this field. But there's another aspect of near-death experiences that have been studied scientifically. And that is that when people who have claimed to have near-death experiences and then claim to have gone to heaven and seen God, usually each of their descriptions of what heaven looks like and God looks like varies quite a bit. Many people experience this bright white light and think that that is heaven. And many of the experiences that they describe, especially when they describe God, is usually something that matches with the view that they have held of God anyway. So you see, when scientists look at that, at those so-called God encounters, they observe that just like in dreams, where a dream is actually a movie that your brain is making up that is from raw material from your own life, right? In the same way that these near-death experiences in many ways seem to be expressions of God that come from your own subconscious mind, from your own beliefs of what God has always been like. There are very few near-death experiences or dreams that actually present new revelations, things that you never knew about God. And there are many examples of those in the Bible. But while science has only begun this study of understanding the brain and how it works at this level, the fact of the matter is that you might find it a little bit disappointing and wondering, why does God not seize an opportunity like a near-death experience, or even dreams for that matter, to reveal spiritual things about himself to people? Wouldn't that be a great way to witness to people? Because you see, that way, when people come back from their near-death experiences, they could all report something very consistent, right? They could report that they saw heaven, and they would report that they saw Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that they saw was the same as what everybody reported, and that testimony would be so clear and so powerful that everybody who heard it had to believe that what they were saying is true, and that is how it is in heaven, and then they would have to follow Jesus, and everything would be really good and happy, right? And that's the plan that I had for God. But why does God not work that way? Well, to answer that question, this is where it's helpful to turn back to the Bible. Because in the Bible, in Luke chapter 16 and verses 14 to 31, we have a very interesting story. The story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man in this story lived a life of great luxury. He had everything he wanted. And then there, by the gate of his house, was Lazarus the beggar, whose body was filled with sores, and who was so hungry and thirsty that he was craving for just the crumbs of the rich man's table. Now, the point is reached where both the rich man and Lazarus dies. They both go to heaven, they go and experience their life that comes after death. And at this point, the tables are completely turned. At this time, Lazarus is sitting in heaven, sitting at God's side, and he is now enjoying a very good life. And the rich man is in hell, in absolute and utter agony, and he looks up and sees Lazarus and sees God, and he is completely distressed. And so the rich man, who still thinks he's in control, he looks up to God and starts a negotiation with God and says, God, you should do this, and God, you should do that. And God says, no, I'm sorry, I can't do all of these things. And you can go and read the details of the story from Luke 16. But finally, when God says no to everything, he makes God one final request. And he begs God. And he says, you know, God, please, can you do me one favor if you're not going to do anything? Can you please send Lazarus to my brothers, because I have got 5 brothers? Send them. Send Lazarus to them and to warn them, so that they will escape the torment that I am going through in hell. Now, when you look at this, it seems like almost that this rich man has almost come to a semi-sensible realization. And the request that he is making of God is very reasonable. It seems to be something that is completely in alignment with what God would have wanted. And so, you really wonder, you know, why would God want to refuse something like that? It's the rich man is saying something that is completely in alignment with God's will. But if you know the story, you know that the next thing that happens is that God doesn't say, okay, you're right, maybe I should send Lazarus down there. What God says is very interesting. God tells this rich man that, you know, my friend, if your brothers have disregarded the words of Moses and the prophets, then how will they regard the testimony of a beggar on the street, even if he came back from the dead? You see, the problem that God has highlighted is that disbelief exists in this world not because people did not have a powerful enough presentation of the gospel from credible enough sources. That is not the issue. God is very clear that people have rejected the gospel in this life because they have consciously and willingly walked away from the truth. And this is how God proves his point to the world. God says, let's assume, as the rich man claimed, that people like his brother would really take the word of somebody who has returned from the grave. So God says, okay, if that's the case, then let me give you something that would be even better than that. God says, I won't just give you the testimony of a random person who nobody knows about, who has returned from the grave. I will give you somebody who returns back from the grave, whose genealogy can be traced all the way to Adam, the first person who walked this world. I will give you somebody who has been prophesied for thousands of years. I will give you someone whom the whole nation of Israel thought was going to be their Messiah or liberator. I will give you someone who taught about God with more authority than the best religious leaders, and who won every debate and proved himself superior to every intellectual trap ever set for him. God says, I will give you a pure, sinless person who has never lied. And so you know that you can trust his word because he is not going to lie. If I give you a person like that, who will testify about what life is going to be after death, then will you believe his testimony? And now, if you reject this man's testimony, then don't blame me for not using near-death experiences of random people who have no credibility to speak about matters concerning God. But you see, my friends, the fact of the matter is that this world is full of false prophets. This world is full of false prophets. Matthew 7:15 says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they are like ferocious wolves." A false prophet, you see, might look very innocent on the outside, but on the inside, they are scheming to devour you. This deception is something that happened from the beginning. Remember, the apple looked delicious to the eyes and promised God-like wisdom. The apple in the Garden of Eden. There are many examples of this kind of deception in the Bible. But as the world comes to an end, the Bible warns us that this level of deception is only going to increase and increase and increase till there comes a great climax with the deception of the supreme false prophet that is talked about in the book of Revelation. Let me read a section for you from the book of Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And it says, "He did astounding miracles, even making fire flash down from the earth, from the sky, when everybody was watching. And with all the miracles he was allowed to perform on behalf of the first beast, he deceived all the people who belong to this world." These verses are describing this horrendous creature called the false prophet, who happens to be the third person in an evil trinity that is described for you in Revelation 12 and 13. Now, if you think that a near-death testimony that happens after recovering from the last stage of cancer is compelling and deceptive, then wait till you see the false prophet in action. You see, the false prophet, the Bible tells us, will have power to do miracles that even the Bible describes as amazing. Even making fire flash down to the earth from the sky, as people everywhere are watching with open mouths. For more amazing things about the false prophet, please refer to Revelation chapter 13. See, you have to understand this. The false prophet will have incredible power. So incredible, the Bible says, that he will not just be deceiving one person or 1,000 people or 1,000,000 people, but this false prophet will deceive every single one who belongs to this world. Every single one, that is, who belongs to this world. In other words, every person that feels perfectly at home within the corrupt and sinful system that this world operates in. So beware, my friends, beware of the false prophet, who will be so compelling that the book of Revelation says that every single person who belongs to this world will be deceived. Now, if this makes you a little fearful at this point and wondering if there is any possibility that you might also be deceived, then I want to assure you that the Bible also provides you an insurance policy against this deception. That insurance policy can be found in the passage that we read earlier today. The passage from 1 John 4, 1 to 6. This passage is very clear. If you are at all in doubt about a prophet or his or her prophecies. All you have to do is ask the question, does this person acknowledge Jesus Christ? Does this person acknowledge everything about Jesus Christ? And does this person make you want to draw closer to Jesus Christ? This is the job of any prophet who claims to be a prophet, because a prophet is someone who is driven by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has one task and one task alone: to direct people and draw people to Jesus Christ. Now verse 3 claims that if anyone is a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus Christ, that person is clearly not from God. Now, I've not seen anywhere in my research about Anita Nurjani that she claims specifically to be a prophet. But don't let that deceive you. You have to look at the subjects that she talks about with authority to judge whether this person is acting like a prophet or not. If any individual comes to you speaking about topics like the nature of God, the concepts of sin and death and life after death, then clearly they are speaking on behalf of God and playing the role of a prophet. There is another point that needs clarification. There are many prophets who acknowledge Jesus Christ as well. Does this mean that it makes everything that they say valid? Not so fast, our verse tells us. Because verse 2 and verse 3 are very clear. A prophet has to acknowledge the truth about Jesus Christ. There are many views about who Jesus Christ is, and not all of them are right. The only way you can understand who Jesus Christ is by familiarizing yourself with the whole witness of the Bible, both the Testaments put together, and especially the Gospels. Before Jesus qualified his own disciples, the question, you might remember, he asked them at Caesarea Philippi was, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" You see, Jesus is the highest authority in the universe, is both God and man. And the Bible claims that Jesus Christ is the complete revelation of God, and no one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And so there is no human authority that can say anything about Christ that is different from that which is revealed in the Bible. In other words, if you want to know anything about God or Jesus Christ, there is one source and one source only, and that is the Bible. Further, if you want to know anything about God's will for you, or about heaven, or life after death, or what God considers sin, you have all the information that you need in the Bible. If anyone claims to speak on any of these big topics, including your pastors, including myself, test everything that is said against the words of Scripture. If you know your Scripture and you know Christ, then you can be sure of this. The Bible promises that you can never be deceived. Yes, we live in a world full of false prophets. And many of these false prophets are very compelling. But here is the amazing thing. As you walk out of this congregation today, there may be people who are smarter than you, who can deceive you about a used car or about a website that is a download from the internet. But no matter how intelligent or powerful they are, no one can deceive you about Jesus Christ if the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Isn't that amazing? Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you that even though we live in a world that is full of all kinds of messages, and even though our conscious mind is bombarded by all kinds of words and all kinds of testimonies and all kinds of claims and all kinds of truths, We know, O Lord, that there is only one truth that is valid. We know that there is only one source that has credibility. And we know that there is only one Spirit, your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is the director through the ultimate truth. And so, O Lord, I just want to thank you for that promise that we are people who, in spite of our limitations, are people who can never be deceived by the truth if we seriously seek after the truth. Help us, O Lord, to not just be people who are not deceived, but then people who can go out and show others how they too can be directed to the truth. Give us, O Lord, that wisdom and that strength and that discernment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.